There is a passage that we may read from 1 Peter, a brief passage, and then some verses from 2 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And a final reading from chapter 3 of the same letter. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter and verse 15. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. And that's all that I'd ask you to read just now. As we've already been reminded in the announcement, this brings us to the final session of this present time of conference in Craigie Hill in 2007. It is known as a Bible reading conference, and the most of the hours are dedicated, as you all know, to solemn, serious study of this book. The question might arise in the minds of some, is it not a misguided exercise? For 300, 400, 500, 600 people or whatever, to come together in a venue such as this and pore over the pages of a book that many consider to be antiquated, obsolete, and irrelevant in our modern world. What I want to speak about just for a few minutes, and this is why I have moved first, just to mention the importance of the Bible and the importance of the Word of God. There are many passages that we could turn to, but I've confined the reading here to what Peter says about the Holy Scriptures. The first matter that I want to mention to come immediately to my subject is what Peter tells us about the communication of Scripture. How was the book produced? Where did the ideas come from? He tells us in those closing verses of the first chapter of his second letter, he said, no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. He said the prophet didn't give his own analysis of events. And the prophet didn't give his synthesis of the situation. And it didn't rise out of the prophet's own heart. It wasn't of his personal interpretation. Isaiah didn't just put on the page his own personal feeling or thoughts. Neither did Daniel, neither did Jeremiah. Then you say, if it didn't come from in here, if it wasn't his own personal idea, how did it come about then? Well, Peter says, those men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. There was a movement. Now, it's very important that we understand what Peter means by this word moved. My hymn book is just sitting there now, as you can see. I could give it a push, a nudge, and push it off the edge, and it would move. I wouldn't be sure whether it would fall face down or face up. It might even fall open. And if I pushed it to a free fall movement, the end result would be unpredictable. That would be a movement. But then, I could move that hymn book in a different way. I could take it, I could lift it, I could move it, and put it down there. Now, there's nothing free fall about that. There's nothing unpredictable. There's nothing left to chance. It's not like the free fall movement of just pushing it over. I control it, and I guide it, and I put it down exactly in the position and the way up that I want the hymn book to be. Now, Peter said, that is what happened in connection with the Holy Scriptures. He said, these men were taken up by the Holy Spirit. He didn't just give them the initial nudge and say, do your best. And what they put down was a little bit uncertain. No, the Holy Spirit lifted the men, carried them along, supervised them, superintended every syllable that they wrote. And what finally came out as ink on the page was just exactly what the Holy Spirit would have put on the page if he himself had used the pen. Everything from the start of the process to the finish of the process was supervised and superintended. Their own personalities were not submerged, but they were taken up and they were overruled. And we can be absolutely sure that the end result is as perfect as God himself. You, dear younger believers, you will find yourself coming up against a wave of modernistic thinking. And I noticed even in our newspapers recently, not that we worry too much about the criticisms of the Belfast Telegraph correspondence, but great aspersions were being cast upon the Bible and the authority of the Bible. I say the Holy Spirit so conducted and carried and controlled those men that wrote that the end product that touched the page is infallible, inerrant, inspired, indispensable and indestructible. Thank God for the absolute verifiable inspiration of Holy Scripture. I noticed, for example, recently in one of our newspapers that there's a professor of Assyriology, I think he is, across there in England, and he was examining some clay tablets that had been recovered from the Middle East many years ago. I think they were recovered maybe in the late 19th century. There were so many of them that they have been stored in the British Museum for over 100 years, carefully inscribed in cuneiform script, and they hadn't been translated. And this particular Assyriologist had some of these tablets, and he was translating them. And, he got into some little piece of excitement when in his translation of these tablets, he came across a name of a gentleman called Sarsakim. Sarsakim. And he got excited because some of these modernistic thinkers, they said that in Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 3, there's a Babylonish name called Sarsakim, but we never heard tell of that. They said it's a little piece of Bible fiction. a name was never known. Such a man never worked for His Royal Majesty Nebuchadnezzar. And now, in 2007, he wasn't looking for it. He was researching for something else. He suddenly discovered, impressed in cuneiform script in a clay tablet, the very name which they said was fictitious. And the Bible was shown to be absolutely reliable. I noticed that following that find, the very famous Jewish scholar, Geetz of Ramesh, the Qumran scholar who has been responsible for the translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls, he said, he added his tuppence worth. He's a massive scholar. Some of you have read his translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or those of you who are interested should have. He's a massive scholar in that world, and he added his tuppence worth, and you know what he said? He said the discovery of this name shows us that the Bible is not altogether invented. My dear gentleman, I would like to tell you, the Bible is not at all invented. The Bible is altogether inspired. And it amazes me that the scholars of Oxford University and Cambridge University and the Assyriologists of the ancient Near East, they're catching up now with a little fellow like me, just exactly where I was in my second day in Sunday school. Depending upon the Word of God. And as far as the communication of the Word of God is concerned, you young believers can rest on its rock, solid foundation. It is irrefragable. It is imperishable. Thank God it is the infallible Word of God. And don't forget, the men were carried. It wasn't a free fall exercise. Neither was it a dictaphone experience. These men were controlled and carried and moved under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. If the Bible is flawed in any verse, our faith has been fatally undermined. We need to stand four square on the Holy Scriptures. It hasn't been a useless exercise for Christians to come together for so many hours in a serious study of this book. If this is God's book, we should take it so seriously that it becomes the major thing in our lives. Peter also mentions in that very passage not only the communication of Scripture, but he mentions the clarity of Scripture. He mentions its certainty. It's a more sure word of prophecy, but also its clarity. And he said, the Bible shines like a lamp in a dark place. He said, we're living in a very squalid world where the squalor of sin can be seen littered across the whole of society. How will you believers pick your steps across such a muddy terrain? He said, it's the Bible. It's the Bible that shines as a lamp in a dark place. There is no one will dispute that there are parts of the Bible, and to most of us, they have a little bit of obscurity. But I would say, for the greater part, wherever you find a willing heart, the teaching of the Bible is crystal clear. No difficulty in the way of salvation. No difficulty in assembly life. No difficulty in the ordinance of baptism. No difficulty on the Lord's Supper. No real difficulty in the Lord's coming. You might have a little debate over which of the two beasts of Revelation 13 is this or that. But in the general picture and the general teaching of the Word of God, God has given us a book that is absolutely clear. Thank God for the clarity of Scripture. And if people do not want to see it, it's not because the book isn't clear. It's because we turn a blind eye to its teaching. And we wear the cataract of our own unbelief. Peter also mentions, just on the back of that, he said, not only the certainty of this book and the communication of this book and the clarity of this book, but he does tell the believers about the cautions of this book. He said, now it raises warning. And in a dark world, he says it highlights certain dangers. And he says, you do well to take heed. You know, dear believers, we need to remind our hearts that we can only turn away from this book at risk to ourselves. God hasn't told us about things and raised warnings that are just a little piece of superfluous scaremongering. If he raises a note of caution, it's because the danger is real, and we do well to take heed, and we ignore the warnings at our own peril. Thank God for the value and for the verity of Holy Scripture. In chapter 3, because I'm going to finish in a moment or two, in chapter 3 of his second letter, Peter makes a very, very interesting statement or two. He's referring to the Apostle Paul, and he said to his readers, you know about the things that he has written. And he said, the subjects that I'm mentioning, you can find them in his letters, in his epistles. And he said, he has written about these things in all his epistles. Now just underline that in your mind. Peter speaks about all his epistles. And he said, there are certain men that twist, and they don't like what Paul has written. And he said, they twist the teachings of his epistles as they also do the other scriptures. Have you caught the significance of that? Peter doesn't say they twist Paul's letters as they do the scriptures. He says they twist Paul's epistles as they do the others. But you say, Peter, you don't believe that Paul's letters are of equivalent weight to the Old Testament, do you? He says you don't put our beloved brother Paul's letters on the same level as the Holy Scriptures of the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses and the Psalms of David and the oracles of the prophets. Do you put Paul's letters on the same? He said, you don't call Paul's letters Scripture. That's exactly what he implied. So that the new, and he speaks about all Paul's letters. You see, I hear filtering through in some of my travels that there was no such thing as the New Testament canon until Constantine. And old Constantine, he decided which books were the Bible. And it's the church has given us the Bible. And then it's the Bible teaches the church and we're chasing our tail. I'll tell you people, as God has given us the Bible. And even inside first century Christianity, I believe there was a clearly defined collection of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And that clearly defined collection of writings was equivalent in weight and worth to Old Testament Scripture. So thank God, not only for the communication of this book, thank God for its completeness. We're not waiting for Revelation 23. We're not waiting for the golden tablets of Joseph Smith. We are not waiting for the Council of Trent to put within our reach the 14 books of the Apocrypha. We have God's complete library in these 66 books of the inspired volume. You young Christians, hug it to your bosom and make it the map of your life. And thank God you will never go wrong. It's complete. In fact, there's a very interesting thing just when I'm on this. The Apostle Paul himself was writing in 1 Timothy. If we had been going into what I have pointed out there was pointed out by our brother, Mr. Baker, on this very platform, in this very place, the last time he was here, for he led a Bible reading in 2 Peter 3. And if we had been going into 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul does a very interesting thing there. That you could just quickly slip over. He's speaking about giving honor, double honor unto the elders that rule well. And he says, do that. For he says, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer that is worthy of his hire. Now, come on. Where does the scripture say, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn? There's somebody over there said Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. I heard him here. In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox. Tell me, where does the Old Testament say the laborer is worthy of his hire? Paul says the scripture says the laborer is worthy of his hire. Where does the scripture in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi say the laborer? It doesn't say it once. You know where to find it? You find it in the gospel according to Luke. But you say Paul didn't believe that Luke's gospel was scripture, did he? You say, I thought it was Constantine or the Muratorian canon told us that it was scripture. Not at all. In his own day, Paul identified the Gospels as scripture. So the Gospels are scripture, and the Epistles are scripture. And the Old Testament, we have a complete canon. Thank God for its authority and its comprehensiveness. He speaks about his challenge. He said there are things hard to be understood. He said you'll have to apply your mind. You'll have to think of things. You'll have to wrestle with them. But he said there will be critics. The critics of this book, they have never been in short supply. The hammers of criticism are still beating furiously upon the volume. And dear brethren and sisters, they haven't managed yet to take a slightest chip off its surface. It stands unscathed, the conquering book of God. And when every critic has breathed his last sentence of skepticism, this Bible that we appreciate will be standing firm and will be standing strong. He said those critics, they rested to their own destruction. Mind you, I have a very firm conviction that abusers of the Bible will have an awful end. That word destruction, I think it means hell. Thomas Paine wrote The Age of Reason. And Thomas Paine poisoned the minds of many and turned people against the Bible, many people in his day. Thomas Paine spent his last hours raging around, thrashing around on a bed of pain. And one minute he cursed God. The next minute he called on Jesus Christ for mercy. You know, it's very possible he's doing the same two things to this very day. And those other men, I can't go into all of them because it would take up time. The critics of the Bible, it will be to their own eternal undoing. Thank God for its value. You know, it was Walter Scott. And I'll not quote all his words speaking about the Bible, the great man of literature. He said, within this ample volume lies mystery of mysteries. Happiest day of human race to whom our God will give the grace to lift the latch and make a way to learn, to trust, to hope, to pray. But better they had ne'er been born who read to mock or read to scorn. We haven't read to mock it. We will make this book, by the grace of God, make its teachings our companion. Make its counsels our guide. May the Lord help us to appreciate the completeness and the challenge of the Bible and to think about the critics that have come to their end. As I close, Peter makes a third statement. These are the only three references to Scripture in Peter's writings. He makes quotations. But I love that little expression in chapter 2. He says, wherefore, chapter 2, verse 6, first epistle, wherefore it is contained in the scripture. That's unique. You read the scripture says, as it is written, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You will read quite a number of those formulas in different parts of the New Testament, but it's only here, and Peter's about to introduce a quotation from Isaiah 28 concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. It's only here that Peter introduces a quotation, or any of the other writers, with this beautiful little expression, it is contained in the Scriptures. In my hand, I have a great container. Its contents will never be exhausted. This book contains light for life's dark. This book contains guidance for life's direction. This book contains food for life's diet. This book contains comfort for life's difficulties. And it contains a whole Christ for life's devotions. Younger believers, dip into its contents as much as you can. And there, listen, there will never be, and this is a blanket statement that at first blush would seem to be an exaggeration. I've heard others say it, and I think it's true. Some of these more experienced brethren that we want to hear in a minute can maybe confirm it to you sometime. I think it's true to say that you will never, at any place, at any time, have a circumstance arise in your life for which there is not something contained in the Scripture. All that we need has been compressed within the covers of this grand container. May God help us to appreciate. That's why we've been here. The communication of the book, the completeness of the book, and the container of Holy Scripture. It is contained. There's a hymn. It's in our new hymn book. I rather like part of it, parts of it, most of it, in fact. And I think one of its verses is something like this. Oh, wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord. True wisdom, its pages unfold. And though we have read it 1,000 times o'er, it never grows old. Each line has a treasure, each promise a pearl, that all may secure if they will. And we know that when time and the world pass away, God's word shall forever endure. Dear people, we haven't wasted our time. This is not an endeavor that is out of place in our modern age. There is not a book to be compared with this one. And I trust God will help us to appreciate its value. I don't expect that brethren will carry on in this line. We don't want all of this. But as these different brethren that we want to hear and need to hear, as they open the book of God and just excavate a little from its pages, I trust there'll be something further that will warm our souls, instruct our minds, edify our hearts, and deepen our convictions concerning this great book of God. My main burden, for we get quite a number of younger folks at Lauren Conference before you go back to university, my main burden is this. When you stand upon the classroom floor and the professor is face to face with you, always remember with a Bible you have good ground beneath your feet, and don't be afraid to stand in a way that will be for the glory of God. I trust the Lord will bless this little word and what will follow.